Now, please turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 10. The Gospel of John and chapter 10. Tonight, we hope to complete this great 10th chapter, The Shepherd and His Flock, followed by the unbelief of the Jews. Now, it's that section we're going to read now. We did part of it last week. We hope to complete it this week. That's John 10, verse 22. The reading will begin there. The Bible study will begin with verse 29. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnades. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I am God's son. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. All right, well, now we go back to verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." We'll just overlap a little bit with the end of last week's Bible reading. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, through this word, that God is greater than all. Well, of course, that almost goes without saying, you would think. God is greater than all. He wouldn't be God if anything or anyone was greater than he is. And yet we need to be reminded of it sometimes, because our troubles can seem greater than our God. Our enemies can seem greater than our God. Our fears can seem greater than our God. Our doubts can seem greater than our God. And so we need to be reminded sometimes, our God is greater than all. And so the Lord Jesus says that in verse 29. "And he is his Father. My Father is greater than all." Now the wonderful thing is that you can say the same thing. My Father is greater than all. Has it ever really burned into your soul what an amazing thing that is? That you can say, and I can say, what Jesus could say. My Father. And when you're born again of the Spirit of God and he comes into your heart, he tells you that you can say, God is my Father, and he's greater than all. And then this tells us that the great God who is our Father has given us to the Lord Jesus Christ as a present. You might not think you were much of a present, but nevertheless you are. You and I have been given by the Father to the Son as a gift. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. We looked up some references last week. where the Lord Jesus refers again and again and again to his people, his disciples, his sheep, as those given to him by the Father. So you belong to Jesus, and I belong to Jesus, because we were given to him. Now that is why we are safe. We are safe because God is greater than all, and we are safe because God the Father has given us to his Son. And his Son is the good shepherd, and he will never let us perish. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We shall never perish. Now we may be pulled, we may be enticed, we may be grabbed hold of. We have three would-be kidnappers at least. One is the old nature. Another is the world and all its enticements. A third is the devil and all his demons. But the ransom has been paid. The Son of Man came, said Jesus, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the ransom price has been paid. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not our own. We belong to him. We don't belong to the devil. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to that old nature. We belong to Jesus. And so he'll never let us go, even though we may be pulled, enticed, sidetracked, and so on. The true people of God, the real disciples, the real sheep, may wander, but will be brought back and will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Two distinct persons. I, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father. We are one, it is in the Greek. I and the Father, we are one. Don't you think that sounds a bit contradictory? But then we believe in the plurality of God, not because we can understand it, but because it's revealed to us in the Bible, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. And the Lord Jesus just doesn't just mean I and the Father are one in our love for the sheep, though he certainly does mean that. But he means we are one in our very essential nature, in majesty, in essence, in will. We know that from other passages. We know it, for example, from the very beginning of the Gospel. John 1, turn back to it if you like. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's unity. He was with God in the beginning. John 1, 1 and 2. The Word is the Lord Jesus. Now John 5, verse 18. John 5, verse 18. For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. Or John 8:58, which I'm sure by now you know by heart, the reference and the text, John 8:58. Beloved, do learn where these texts are, because you may want to share them with another person, with an unbeliever, to show them what Jesus declared about himself. John 8:58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, because they believed he was making himself equal with God. Blasphemy, unless it was true. So we know that when Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, he is claiming just what it says, equality with God. And that's the way the Jews took it. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because the penalty for blasphemy was death. But they were not allowed by the Romans, their Roman overlords, to carry out the death penalty, so they could only do so by a lynching. And this is what they evidently intended to do, just as they did later with Stephen. When it says the Jews picked up stones, they were in the Solomon's colonnade, but there was a lot of work still going on in the temple. It was still being built, even though it had been 46 years in the building. Work was still going on. And they went and fetched stones. It says in the original, they carried stones. They went to get stones. They were going to put him to death. But Jesus defended himself by saying, verse 32, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? The NIV has translated it great miracles from the Father. In the Greek it's good miracles, good works. I have shown you many good miracles. They were great, but they were also good. They were lovely miracles. They were beautiful things. Were they going to stone him for those good works? He turned water into wine at Cana of Galilee, recorded in chapter 2. Was he to die for that? He healed a Roman official's son, recorded in John 4. Was he to die for that? He healed a man of paralysis who for 38 years had been at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. He healed him, recorded in chapter 5. Was he to die for that? He fed the multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children, recorded in chapter 6. He walked on the water, also recorded in chapter 6. Was he to die for those things? He healed a man who had been born blind, recorded in John 9. Was he to die for that? Or many of the other miracles that we read of in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. Good works from the Father. Godly works. You see, he's saying, I've come from the Father. I do the works of God. I haven't been doing evil things, the works of the devil. I've been doing good things, miracles that only God would give me the power to do. From the Father, for which of these do you stone me? He's pointing by his works to his sonship. But they're deaf to it. They're blind to it. They're so prejudiced. Verse 33. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Well, that's a bit of a paraphrase by the NIV. It's right. He was claiming to be God. But literally it is, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now the irony is that the opposite was true. Jesus, being God, made himself man. Have you got that? Literally it is, they accuse him, they say, you, being man, make yourself God. If only they could have seen it, the opposite was true. Him, being God, made himself man. And I think sometimes when the modern translators want to help us by a little bit of free translation, they sometimes miss some of the richness of the actual literal translation. You, a mere man, claim to be God. Yes, he was doing just that. And then he appeals again to them on two witnesses, scripture and again his work. You remember we said last week that in John you could say there are seven witnesses to his deity, his divinity, his godhood. Two of them he refers to here. We've had them before. Scripture and his miracles, his works. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, that's the Bible, I have said you are gods, he's quoting, we'll look it up in a minute. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Now you may be saying, what's he mean by all that? Well, try not to lose your place in John 10 and turn back to Psalm 82 and we'll read a psalm together. Psalm 82. Now, before we read it, I'll tell you something about it. Page 681 and the Old Testament. It's a psalm about judges, about princes, about those men whom God, the great judge and the great king, had appointed for his people to be over them and to judge them. But as we read the psalm, you will see that they have been not bringing true godly justice. But you'll see when we come to verse 6 that God refers to them as gods, because they are his representatives upon the earth before men. Not because they were divine or supernatural, they were men, all right. But nevertheless, in Scripture, they received this title because they were in the place of God as judges over his people. Will you read it with me? Psalm 82. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Well, now, I'm not going to expound that psalm verse by verse or anything like that, and there may be some things you would like to know more about. But suffice it to say, that's the psalm the Lord Jesus is referring to when God, in his word, calls those who were his representatives, who were mere men, but who held an office on behalf of God to be judges under God, he calls them gods. Whether that surprises us or not is irrelevant. He does. And the Lord Jesus refers to it. He says, back to John 10:34, is it not written in your law, in the scriptures that is, I have said you are gods, that's Psalm 82 verse 6. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, the word of God came to them through Moses, for example, in the Ten Commandments, they were to base their judgments, what was right, what was wrong, from the law of God that had been given through Moses and ultimately through the prophets as well. But they weren't doing that. They were neglecting their duties, but that's the earlier part of the psalm. The Lord Jesus says, these were men to whom the word of God came, but they're referred to as gods, and the scripture cannot be broken. I'm going to come back to that. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? This is an argument of our Lord Jesus from the how much more point of view. If in the Bible itself, in your law that you Jews of course believe to be true and believe to be God's word as it is, the scripture cannot be broken. If God has said in his word to those who were obviously sinful men because of the office they held and because the word of God had been entrusted to them that they are gods, why should you object to me saying that I am the Son of God when I am the one whom the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world? It's a how much more argument, from the lesser to the greater, from the minor to the major. How much more is it right then for me to be called the Son of God if in Psalm 82 mere Israelite judges could be given such a title? And they had really nothing to say to that. What about the one whom the Father consecrated as his very own, set apart and sent into the world? The Lord Jesus is a sent one, and then as he was sent, so we are sent. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. Now he turns to the second testimony. First to Scripture, then to his miracles. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, if my works are from my Father, even though you do not believe me, that is, if you won't believe my word, believe my works, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. But they weren't interested. They were still hostile. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp, either by a miracle or some other way. His time was not yet come for him to lay down his life. But before we turn to the conclusion of the chapter, I want to underline with you one phrase in verse 35. And the Scripture cannot be broken. I would suggest that you have that underlined in your Bible. Just that phrase. Surely any of us could learn that. And the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. I would suggest that you try to remember it. Young people, try and memorize that. John 10:35, Jesus said, and the Scripture cannot be broken. They use that phrase when an argument could be overthrown. A rabbi would put up an argument, but another rabbi would say, that can be broken. I can find a flaw in that. And then he would bring out another point or another argument to show the flaw in the other rabbi's argument. It was faulty. There was something wrong with it. Some of it may have been all right, but there was a chink in it somewhere. There was a flaw in it someplace. It could be broken. It wasn't indestructible. There was only one thing that was indestructible: the Scripture. The Scripture could not be broken. And our final authority is the Scripture. The other Monday evening I was with Dr. Helen Rosebeer. We'd had a very pleasant, nice evening of fellowship together. Monday evenings I'm always very tired. When at about 10:40 at night she asked me, do you believe in the permissive will of God? And when Dr. Helen Rosebeer asks you a question like that, you sort of feel a bit uncomfortable, and you feel as if you've got to rouse yourself. What's coming? And I said, well, understanding what we mean by that, yes, I do. What scripture would you give me for that? She said. And I was a bit fuzzy in the head at that time of night on a Monday evening, so June helped me out, and she suggested Job chapter 1. And I said, yes, Job chapter 1, where God gave Satan permission to do something. But we just sort of discussed it for a little bit longer and then we left it. But you see, when evangelical Christians, whatever denomination they may be or none, get together, we have a common authority. The Scripture cannot be broken. The words of Harry Kilbride may not always be infallible, believe it or not. Even the words of Dr. Helen Rosebeer may not always be infallible. The Scripture cannot be broken. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that. It couldn't be plainer. It's one of the plainest things in the whole of Scripture, that the Scripture itself is the infallible, inerrant, verbally inspired Word of God. John 10:35. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ does not say the Scriptures. Had he said the Scriptures cannot be broken, that would have been a testimony to the Bible as a whole. But there's something rather wonderful about the fact that he uses the singular, because he's going to refer to one particular passage. The Scripture cannot be broken. Any passage of Scripture. Not just a kind of general overview and say, well, the Bible is the Word of God. Psalm 82 is the Word of God. Psalm 82 verse 6 is the Word of God. The Scripture, singular, cannot be broken. You see the importance of it. It isn't one of the more important passages, isn't Psalm 82? But it's still inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, remember the 3:16s, John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, says Paul to Timothy, and is profitable. All of scripture, and the Lord Jesus is endorsing that. And one word of Psalm 82 verse 6, God's, it all depends upon one word. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, so every word of the Bible is inspired according to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, they accept Jesus Christ as Lord. And so they submit their minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, whatever he believed, I believe. And so therefore the Christian is saying, does Jesus have a doctrine of, for example, life after death? Yes, he does. Then that's true. Does Jesus have a doctrine of salvation? Yes, he does. Then that's my doctrine. It's true. Does Jesus have a doctrine of scripture? Yes, he does. Then that's my doctrine. His teaching is true. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught that the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the infallible, verbally, that means every word, inspired word of his Father of God. So therefore, every Christian must believe the Bible if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, let me underline this, the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place never challenged the belief of the Jews in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. He challenged some of their traditions, but he never challenged their belief in the Old Testament, in the Scripture. Never. In fact, he endorsed it. He did say they were often inconsistent. They didn't believe their own Scriptures, or that they were hypocritical. They professed to believe them but didn't live in accordance with them. Or that they set their tradition above Scripture. But he said, Scripture cannot be broken. And he knew that that was what they professed, and he is endorsing it, not challenging it. He's using it. Secondly, he learned Scripture. He did more than learn it. He quoted it. For example, when he was tempted, it is written, it is written, it is written. He lived by it. These things must be fulfilled, he said, that was spoken of the prophets in the Scripture. He died in accordance with it. He expounded it in the third place. We won't look it up now, but you remember those passages in Luke 24 where, first with Cleopas and companion on the way to Emmaus, and then with the disciples in the upper room, beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, and in all the law, and in all the writings, and in all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He believed it. You see, I used to have a divinity lecturer who didn't believe the Bible, as I've told you before. He used to say that Jesus only believed the Bible when he was on earth because he was fallible man, a Jew. He'd left his infallibility behind when he left heaven. But when Jesus was risen from the dead, he still believed the Bible. He expounded it to them after he'd risen from the dead, Luke 24. And anyway, if Jesus could be wrong on that, on about the Bible, then how do we know he's true on anything? And his use of the Scripture reveals his view of its inspiration. If any of you are taking notes, you could look up, for instance, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. You could look up Matthew 22, verse 29 and 31. And Matthew 22, verses 43 to 45. I'll give you those again. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Matthew 22, 29 and 31. And 43 to 45. As just three examples of Jesus quoting Scripture and doing so in a way that leaves us in no doubt that the Scripture, in his view, was God's Word. Even though he had words directly from his Father in heaven, He still studied the scriptures because that was the word of his father too. He memorized it, he learned it, he quoted it, he lived by it, he expounded it. He said it spoke of him. And he said scripture cannot be broken. So, my friends, we should never say the truths of the Bible are inspired but not the words. The truths are given to us through inspired words. And here Jesus attaches the greatest importance to just one word. In another place in the New Testament, the greatest importance is attached to whether a word is a singular or a plural. If you like, just one letter. Every letter is given of God. God breathed out. We should not say, and please will you hear this, because it's being said today, even by some who profess to be evangelicals, that's people who believe the Bible, are supposed to believe the Bible. We should not say, I believe in Jesus, but I can't believe all of the scriptures. You must not separate the Lord Jesus from the scriptures, because the Lord Jesus endorses the infallibility of the scriptures. We don't know any Lord Jesus except the Lord Jesus Christ of the scriptures. How do we know anything about the Lord Jesus except through the word of God? And the Lord Jesus of the scriptures is the Lord Jesus that we believe in. And he said the scripture cannot be broken. So it's not a case of saying, well, I believe in Jesus but I can't accept Genesis. The Lord Jesus quoted Genesis. He spoke of creation. I've heard of people who say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but I can't accept Jonah and the story of the big fish. But Jesus accepted the story of Jonah and the big fish as historically true. A person who denies Noah and the flood, Jonah and the big fish, the creation of Adam and Eve and so on, are simply saying they disagree with Jesus. How can a person say, I disagree with Jesus, but he's my Lord? It's a complete contradiction. And we are living in days when even some who profess to be Bible believers are saying that. That's why I'm taking time with it tonight. Jesus said, and I want you to memorize it at Lansdowne, please. John 10:35, underline it. If you know only one verse about Jesus' doctrine of the Bible, learn this one. Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. And the scripture he was referring to was one word of one sound. One word of one sound. To reject the Bible, any part of it, is to reject him. Alright, let's conclude with verses 40 to 42. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. He's finished his arguments with his Jewish leaders. Doesn't mean he's finished his ministry. He hasn't. We're going to go, God willing, into chapter 11 and the great event of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But this discourse, this attempt to explain himself to these Jewish leaders is finished. Neither is he going to allow himself to be taken and murdered yet. So he goes back across the River Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed. It was a place called Bethany. Not the Bethany near Jerusalem, but another Bethany. One that we read about in John chapter 1, where he went to his old friend and colleague and kinsman, John. Where he went at the very beginning of his ministry to be baptized by John in the Jordan. John has now gone to heaven. Jesus goes back to that place where he was baptized. Where the Spirit descended on him as a dove. Where the Father said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to conclude his ministry. So he goes back to the place where he began it. Where John the Baptist had said to all who would heed, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. And the Lord Jesus went back there. My friends, sometimes we Christians need to go back to the place where we began. Never lose the assurance of those early days. Look at the phrase, in the early days. Have you lost the assurance that you had in the early days of your Christian walk? Go back to the cross. Renew your pledge to the Lord. Don't lose the joy that you had in the early days of your conversion. Why should we lose it? It should increase. Oh yes, we've gone out into the world, we've done battle with the unbelievers, the devil has thrown everything at us as at Jesus. But let's go back perhaps in our mind and in our heart and in a quiet place to the place when we were first converted and when we first knew the Lord Jesus in our heart and renew that joy that he gave to us then. Don't lose the dedication that you had to serve him that you had in the early days when the Lord Jesus said to you, "You are now my son, my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Go out and serve me." You laid your life on the altar for God. Don't lose that. And if you have, not that Jesus had, but if you have or I have, let's go back to the place where we began and say, "Take my life and let it be again consecrated, Lord, to thee." But many people came to him and they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Let's hope it was with a real faith and not just an intellectual faith that nodded assent but didn't trust and follow and obey.